Wow, that was loud. I'm sorry. Well, perhaps you've noticed that things don't always go the way you think they will go. You ever had that experience? Sometimes, there's actually groans over here. Sometimes life can be messy. And there are seasons when things seem to go smoothly. When life is relatively trouble-free and we're feeling like we've got it all figured out. We understand this life. We understand the things of God and we're pretty much on top of it all. But then there are those times when things don't go quite as we envisioned them. Either because of something that we've done that messes something up, or because of something that someone else has done, or just because of the way things work. We find that we go through trials, and we end up in times of our lives when we're faced with challenges that leave us rattled and unsure, and wondering, where is God in the midst of this mess? And it's in those moments, in those storms of life, that we need to make sure that we have a clear understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus, so that we're anchored to something solid, something immovable, to help us be supported through the challenges that come our way. Now, last week, I welcomed the Covenant Players to our worship service with the intent that they would uplift and draw our attention to our need for Christ. And they would remind us in this Christmas season of the great peace and hope that we have in Him. Truth is, I was surprised at some of the themes that were presented. And I think that the message of the gospel and the true hope that we have in Jesus was lost. And somewhat cheapened by the melodrama. So as I thought about last Sunday, and as I thought and prayed about this Sunday, I found myself being led to this morning's passage in the Gospel of John, a passage that speaks of the frailty of the disciples' hope, a passage that shows us that Jesus understood that frailty and receives us nonetheless, and a passage that highlights God's peace. A peace that could be ours in hard times and even is ours in hard times because He has overcome the world. So let's take a look at this word from the Gospel of John together and see what the Spirit has for us this morning. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would watch over this time in the Word. We pray, Father God, that You would fill us with Your Spirit today, that Your Spirit would be at work in us, drawing that out of the word that is for us. And we pray that Your Spirit would be so at work in us that it would be drawing us to the Christ and reminding us of Your great love. And we pray, Father God, that through it all You will be uplifted and You will be receiving the praise and the adoration and the worship that You are deserving. Encourage our hearts, we pray today, by the power of Your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage this morning is taken from John 16, verses 29 to 33. So let's read it through. Then Jesus, His disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "The time is coming and in fact has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." As we look at our passage this morning, we want to remember that it's the ending of a discourse that started way back in chapter 13, where the disciples and Jesus had gathered together to celebrate the Passover feast. And after Jesus had finished teaching the disciples, they said to Him this, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Now the disciples were obviously impressed by Jesus' knowledge. They were obviously impressed by the clarity of his teaching. And who wouldn't be impressed with a teacher who seemed able to answer stuff that they hadn't even asked but wanted to know? Reminds me of a teacher I had in graduate school, my major professor. Fantastic guy. His name was Ray. And Ray had the ability to not only teach the curriculum well, but Ray got to know his students well enough that he seemed to be able to think beyond the curriculum. He was able to speak into our lives and kind of answer questions about the curriculum to us in a way that we couldn't even articulate. We were too young as students, couldn't articulate the next step and maybe the next step, but Ray was able to think ahead. And he would answer those kind of questions and leave us amazed and struck by what a great teacher he was. And I remember that sense of feeling like when Ray spoke, and I had such a high regard for him that when he spoke and I finally got it, I felt so good that I got what Ray was teaching. And I think with this declaration, there's just a hint of self-satisfaction in the response of the disciples. You can hear him saying, Yeah, we're impressed. You've won us over. You've shown us the right stuff. And I think they were impressed with themselves that they had gotten what he was saying, that they believed that they had gotten their arms around it all. They thought they were kind of picking up what he was laying down. But even though the disciples declared that they believed that Jesus had come from God, Jesus doesn't seem all that impressed with the disciples' declaration. You see, at this point, we have to remember that the disciples and Jesus, they're set up in the upper room. They're sharing in this moment with their master. He was teaching them, and they were with their fellow disciples. They were sharing a meal, and they were celebrating the Passover together. They must have been feeling pretty good, pretty confident, comfortable with their circumstance. And isn't that the way it often is in our lives? When things are going our way, when things are relatively comfortable, when things are relatively trouble-free, we can find ourselves feeling pretty confident in our faith and with all that we know. Yet the truth is that we may not be as strong as we imagine ourselves to be. And with a change of circumstance, we may well find ourselves doubting what we affirmed with such confidence in our comfort. That's because sometimes we confuse our sense of comfort with the strength of our faith. And sometimes we confuse the peace that we feel when things are comfortable and to our liking with the true peace that God promises. I've seen this play out over the years, this notion of somehow our peace equates to the strength of our faith. You know, I've seen it in families where kids are great kids. They do what they're supposed to do. They're obedient. They're kind. They're friendly to other adults. They make their parents look great. You know, they do well in school. They're good to other kids. And the assumption is that somehow, because they come to church and because they engage in the activities of the church, that those kids are right with Jesus. But the truth is, that has nothing to do with them being right with Jesus. Our sense of being comfortable with Jesus doesn't mean we know him. Our sense of comfort in our circumstance doesn't mean that our faith is really superior right now when we think we got it all together. The truth is, it's trying times that test that. So Jesus, who knew his disciples better than they knew themselves, he responds to their statement of faith with a statement of his own. He says this, "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." You can almost hear him say, "Really now? Now you believe? Well, let me tell you something. In a short while, you're going to be scattered. And you're going to be isolated, each to your own home, on your own." You see, Jesus knew he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to be tried. He He knew he was going to be convicted and crucified, and he knew that his disciples, the ones who had finally come around and who became convinced that he had come from God, he knew their faith was fragile. And he knew that they'd run away and hide, leaving him on his own. Even Peter would disown him. Even Peter. And he knew that they would find themselves separated from him and isolated from one another. You see, when our faith in Christ is premised on circumstance rather than trust of Christ, when the trials come, we're likely to run. And just like the disciples, when the trials come, we can find ourselves scattered and isolated from one another. Corporately, we can be scattered and isolated because of persecution. Sometimes, we can be scattered and isolated by arguments and disagreements within the body of Christ. Or sometimes we become scattered and isolated from one another because of our suspicions about other Christians. Sometimes we become scattered and isolated from one another and Christ because of the pain that comes into our lives. We find ourselves in our understanding of the promises of God overwhelmed by the inconsistencies between the reality of our day-to-day lives and the way that we think things ought to be, or the way that we think others think they ought to be. And then we have to deal with the shame and the confusion that often attend hard times. So many times in the body of Christ, as I've heard people suffer through some circumstance in their life, it's been striking to me how often in the midst of that pain, the person is concerned how others will view them. That others will see their pain and assume that they're not good Christians, or somehow that they shouldn't be in this pain. Now, I don't know if any of you remember the old show Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Anybody remember that? It was hosted by Marlon Perkins. Yeah, it was pretty cool. And there was this guy named Stan Brock who was with him. Now, this was a wildlife show, and it was a staple in my childhood home. And I really liked it. I liked it for a couple reasons. One, because I liked it because my dad liked it, and I liked it because Marlon Perkins had this Stan Brock fellow who was always jumping out of planes and cars to wrestle animals to the ground. Not sure why he had to wrestle animals to the ground, but inevitably Stan Brock was on the ground chasing animals and wrestling with them. But one of the things that I learned from Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom was that predators like to prey upon the weak and the isolated. And this is not only true of the animal kingdom, it's true of the spiritual life of the church as well. See, we face a predator. We have an enemy, the evil one. And when we're scattered and we're isolated from one another, we are made more vulnerable to his assaults. And although I don't believe that the devil can delight in anything, because delight is a positive emotion, if he could delight in something, he would certainly delight when Christians are made vulnerable and scattered and isolated. Because it's when we are scattered from our Savior, scattered from one another, and made vulnerable, he can work in our lives to disrupt and dissuade us from keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus. He can start to sow the lie that God doesn't care. He can sow the lie that somehow your faith just wasn't strong enough, and that's why this come about. And he loves to make us increasingly vulnerable from our Lord. It becomes more and more difficult to receive or even believe that Jesus is for us. And what a great plan that is. We can be free in Christ, we can live as his children, and yet believe that we are not. And yet live as slaves to fear, and live in fear of our vulnerability. Well, Jesus knew the disciples would quickly scatter, and they would scatter when the hard times came. But we notice how different Jesus is from his followers. Even though they would be scattered and isolated, he would stand firm in the face of trial. Even as he faced death, and even though his disciples abandoned him, he was able to say, "I'm not alone. for my Father is with me. What a contrast. What a contrast this is between Jesus and his followers. In the face of hard times, Jesus fixed his eyes more intently upon the will and the purpose of his heavenly Father. Jesus' interest was bound and found in pleasing God, regardless of what came. Jesus' hope was anchored to the love and the faithfulness and the righteousness of God, the God he knew who would always stand with him, never forsake him. But our hope should never be premised on our self-assessment of our inherent strength in our own faith. Rather, it should be anchored to the object of our faith. Jesus had great trust in his heavenly Father's will and plan. The faithfulness and righteousness and love of Jesus, the Son of God, he's the one in whom we should place our faith and our trust. He is the God who has overcome death. And how beautiful it is to think that even though Jesus stood firm, he doesn't abandon the disciples or us in our weakness. When our self-satisfied declarations of faith become rattled, when we're faced with difficult times, he still provides for us. And I, for one, am very thankful that Jesus accepts weak and stammering and even overstated faith. If he didn't, I don't know what would become of me. Now, Jesus didn't leave his disciples with that. He didn't leave them contemplating their own weakness and with the knowledge that they'd be scattered and isolated from one another. He gives them hope and a promise of peace that transcends their vulnerabilities and can be experienced even in times of trial and tribulation. This is a peace that isn't dependent upon the absence of conflict or the absence of trial or disappointment. This is a peace that shows itself as contentment and trust in God despite pain and hardship. Now, in the play that was presented last week, there was the suggestion that peace with God would be evident by having the situation worked out in the way that you want it to work out. But I believe that this understanding of God's peace cheapens the peace of God, the peace that God has granted us in Christ Jesus. It cheapens it because it limits the evidence of God's power and work to our standard, to our comfort, to what we assess is best for us. But God's power is so much stronger than that. God's peace is so much greater than that. God's power and peace, they are not thwarted in difficult times. He's not made somehow impotent in the face of the difficult and painful and gut-wrenching challenges that come our way. God's power and peace are triumphant even when things look their worst. Even when we face times that we wish we never had to face, God's power is transcendent and God's peace can be triumphant. Can you imagine how the devil must have roared at Christ's death? Only to find that in the moment of that great tragedy, the power of God was actually unleashed in a mighty way. And through that death, the sting of death was forever defeated. Forever defeated. Once and for all. Right in the midst of one of the darkest times in all history. The darkest time in all history. God's peace and power aren't evidenced when we get what we want. God's peace and power are evidenced in that he can secure us regardless of the challenges that we face, and he can bring us through triumphantly. He brings us through that we might continue to be used for his glory and to his praise and for his purposes, not left isolated from one another, defeated and scattered. But Jesus makes clear that God's peace isn't automatic for the believer. It's available to all who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. But Jesus suggests that his peace is conditional. He says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." In me. The first condition of peace is that it is for those who are in him. Now, this is not a reference to being saved. although there is peace that comes from being saved. We understand that prior to knowing Christ, we are his enemy. We are at war with him, liable for his wrath and his judgment. But when we receive Christ, the enmity that was between God and man is no longer there, and we have peace. And not because of what we have done, but because of grace. It's by his grace we are saved. But that's not the peace he's speaking of here. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who had already decided to follow him. To remain in him is to call on him, to depend on him, to trust him, to remain close to him as we make our way through the complexities of life. That's how we remain in him. I'm reminded of going to the ballpark. I won't tell you which one, it'll distract you. So I went off to the ballpark, and I had my little person with me, one of my little people with me. And, you know, going into the ballpark, there's just thousands of people, and they're every which way, and there's loud, and it's noisy, and that little child could easily get separated from me, and they could be scattered and isolated away from me. So what do? You take that hand. You say, oh, child, you remain in me, we'll get through. You remain in me, you stay with me, I'm going to walk you through this crowd, and we're going to get through, and we're going to watch this ball game. We remain in Christ when we stay fixed on him, dependent on him, trusting him, remaining close to him. So how do we practically depend on him? How do we trust him and remain close to him? Well, we hold on to his proverbial hand when we focus ourselves upon the things that he has told us. When we set our hearts and minds upon that which is true. Jesus said, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. I have told you these things. So what are some of the things that he told his disciples? Well, the things that Jesus references are likely some of the lessons that he had been teaching them starting way back in chapter 13. One of the first things he told them was how much they were loved. Chapter 13 begins this way. It says this, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. With this introduction, Jesus is shown taking off his outer clothing. He wraps a towel around his waist, as the lowliest of servants would have done, and he washes the disciples' feet. It was in this way that Jesus demonstrated the nature of his love, a love that would take on the very form of a servant, and humble himself for the needs of others. It was a tangible demonstration of the humility and the condescension that would take him to his death on a cross. And we know that there is no greater expression of love than the willingness to lay down one's life for another because Jesus told us so. Now the disciples, they didn't know that Jesus was going to die for them, even though he had told them. But we know it. But we know it. And we know more. We know that it was through the demonstration of his love that he died for our sins. And not only did he die for our sins, but he was resurrected to new life, assuring that all who placed their faith in him would be saved, that the power of death would be broken in their lives, and they would be spared God's judgment and become inheritors of new life, an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. The first thing he told them was that he loves them. We know that he loves us because he died for us. A second thing Jesus told his disciples concerned heaven. He said this, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and make you to be with me that you also may be where I am." Not only did Jesus have an interest in heaven, but he was utterly assured of its reality. He taught his disciples that he was the guarantee that they had a place in his Father's house. He was reminding his disciples that there is more to this life than what we see, that he would overcome the current condition of this world. He told them that there's an inheritance waiting for them, that far exceeds the wonders of this temporal world. A third thing that Jesus told his disciples concerned the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were told that Christ would send the Holy Spirit to them and that he would come to be in them and work through them. The Holy Spirit would empower them and comfort them. The Holy Spirit would be the means by which the world would be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. That we would be continually drawn to the saving work of the Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit constantly at work in us, drawing us to Jesus, drawing us to Jesus, drawing us back to Jesus. He told them they weren't going to be left on their own strength to make it through on their own power. He gave them the power of the Holy Spirit. A fourth thing that Jesus told his disciples concerned the work that he had called them to do. In chapter 14, verse 12, he said this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing." And in the 15th chapter, he told them that they had been set aside for fruitful service. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So he taught his disciples that they had purpose. They had work that he had prepared for them to do that would bring him glory and praise. And a fifth thing that he told his disciples concerned prayer. He taught them that they were to ask for him, they could ask for him to do anything in prayer, and that they should pray that their joy would be complete. He invited his disciples to an ongoing conversation with God, to come and to speak to him. An ongoing conversation with God, which speaks of the intimacy of the relationship that we have with him. Keep coming to me. Keep talking with me. So they've been told of his great and lavish love. They've been told that heaven is prepared for them and that he is the guarantee that they will be received into his Father's house. They have been told that they will have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them and empower them. They've been told that they have work to do, that they have purpose in this life to bring him praise and glory through their works, their good works. And lastly, they have been told that they have the privilege of prayer. They can come to him in a constant and continuing conversation, reminding them of the intimacy of their relationship with him. And these are just some of the things that he had told them in the preceding chapters. These are some of the things that he taught them. And he taught them these things with the purpose that if they remain in him, by remembering they are loved, by remembering that they have a future, by remembering that they have the Spirit's empowerment, by remembering that they have purpose and that they have prayer, they will have peace in the world, even though they are guaranteed there will be trials. But even though trouble is guaranteed, Jesus ends this word to his disciples on this triumphant note. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You and I, we are going to face trials. That is a certainty. And we can't be reliant upon our own strength because our own strength is inherently weak. We can, however, fix our hearts on the one who is utterly reliable and faithful. And by remaining in him, by fixing our minds and hearts upon that which we have been told, we will have peace even in the midst of trials. And we will be able to overcome the world because Jesus declared, "I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father God, we entrust ourselves to you. We pray that we'll be reminded of what you've told us, that we will remain in you, that we will hold your proverbial hand when trials and struggles come our way, that we will not, Father, that we will not equate our current comfort with the strength of our faith, but recognize that you are present and can overcome the hardest and harshest of trials. These are not signs that we are separated from you. They're just tribulations to be endured. So we fix our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we entrust ourselves to your care and your keeping. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.